and the youth painted a nice new bathroom in the men's bathroom there. That's really wonderful. It's good to be back. It's been a month. Hope I remember how to do this. I forgot that I needed a microphone till about 2 minutes ago. How did we get here? Some of you got here because you saw the sign outside and decided to come see this church. Some of you got here because you were, when you came to the community, you were looking for a Bible church, and you looked on the website and found that there was one in this community. Some of us are here because, well, our parents were here and they brought us here. We have different reasons how we got here. And perhaps a better way to put it is that God used different situations, different circumstances in our lives to bring us here together this morning. Our God is a God who orchestrates. He has not forgotten us. Instead, He is involved in the details of our life to bring about His good and His glory. God orchestrates events to position us in the right place at the right time. And that is particularly seen for us in the book of Esther. Esther in the Old Testament clearly illustrates for us a New Testament verse. Let me go there first. In Romans 8:28, the New Living Translation puts it this way. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. The book of Esther is a tremendous story of how God worked all the details for the good to preserve His nation of Israel through Queen Esther. God orchestrated events to position people. And particularly, we're going to look this morning, Lord willing, in the first two chapters of Esther and see God's orchestration. Three things we're going to look at this morning from Esther 1 and 2. One, God's providence put aside a Gentile queen. Second, that God's providence provided a Jewish queen. And thirdly, we're going to see how God's providence positioned a Jewish Savior. And as we look at this, let it not be Old Testament history necessarily alone, but let it remind us that God is coordinating all the details that come our way for His purposes that are amazing. God has put you where you are, not only in this building today, but in the neighborhood that we live in the job that we serve in the school, yeah, that we're going to be starting soon, wherever it is, God has placed us in this particular place for such a time as this. There's a reason that we are where we are as God is coordinating things. First of all, we see His hand in setting things up for what He wants to do by putting aside a Gentile queen. And what stands out to me in this first chapter is that one man who thinks he is sovereign over all is going to get humbled. Sometimes we think we're in control of everything. And this chapter shows us, no, that's not the case. There's someone who is on the throne in heaven who is in charge of what's going on in our lives. And there are things we cannot change. The king treated his rule as absolute. Look at verses 1 through 4 in Esther 1. It took place In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles of the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. He seemed to think that he was in charge of the world. Ahasuerus is a Jewish name. Later on, when the Greeks took over that whole area of the world, they named him Xerxes, and that's how he's popularly named. He's one of five different very important Persian kings that are mentioned in, prophetically in the book of Daniel, and that we're going to see here, Xerxes, who reigned from 486 to 465. Some important things happened. What we're going to look at right here is that Queen Vashti is deposed in 483. This is the area of the world that he was king over, a vast area from, as the scriptures say, from India over here all the way across to what is now present day Sudan. In the Bible it says Ethiopia here. It's an amazing area. These are the countries that are in that area today. He was the ruler over every one of those areas. This area would fit into the present continental United States. It was that large of an area that he was sovereign over. And he thought no one was over him. But he's got things to learn in this. The events of Esther take place between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. In the first 6 chapters of Ezra, this is kind of a little fun background, Zerubbabel comes and he rebuilds the temple. In the last 6 chapters of Ezra, Ezra comes to Israel and he reforms the people who've returned from exile. In between those two events is the story of Esther. And that is what we're going to get to look at here for about 4 weeks, I trust. These amazing things that God did. Ahasuerus sat. And when a king sits, it's interesting, he thinks he's in charge. Whoever comes before him, he tells them what to do, and they got to do it, or they're dead, so they do it. And many of the archaeological findings have the Medo-Persian kings sitting on their throne, because that's how they want to be remembered, that they were rulers. Here he's sitting on his throne in the ancient capital of Susa. And archaeologists have actually been digging up Susa and have found the citadel, the fortress that he was living in. And artists have tried to redraw what it would have looked like in Ahasuerus' day. It was the winter palace of the kings. In the summer, you wouldn't want to live there. It said that lizards get burned walking across the street in the middle of the summer. So that is a little bit about Susa, where all this takes place. Now, we see in verse 4 that there's 180 days, 6 months of partying, of feasting. And it's not a birthday party. What probably is happening here is that Ahasuerus recognizes that he's got some threats. He's put down a few threats, and now he thinks he's tough stuff, but then he realizes that Greece is building up an army, and he's afraid of Greece. Here is ancient Greece way out over here, and he's in Susa, but he's fearful. So he spends 6 months partying and, in a sense, lifting the spirits of his army, his leaders, because he's really preparing them for what his greatest threat will be to this point, and that is to take on Greece. Some historians believe that Ahasuerus had the largest army that had ever been assembled to that point in history. Some say he had 1 million people that he could call to war. And so he is rallying the troops together through partying, sitting on his throne, thinking that everything's cool, that he's going to knock off Greece, and life is going to be sweet. He's a proud man that God wants to put in his place, that God wants to show that he is not Lord of all, that God is. And sometimes in our lives, God will humble us to help us know that we're not the ones orchestrating our lives, that God indeed is, and he has the best plan for us, and we need to let him be God and lead. The one thing that God uses, first of all, to humble Ahasuerus is to help him realize he doesn't even have control of his own household. In verses 10 through 12, he gives a command, not an invitation, to his wife, Queen Vashti, and to verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. He wanted to show her off, but he couldn't even rule his household. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. He was upset because someone was rebelling against him, his own wife. But all this was in God's perfect timing. And really, I admire Vashti. There could have been some immorality involved in this invitation to this drunk man and his princes. She shows some nobility and strength of character. So what is the king going to do? Well, he decides to dismiss her. Of course, that will set up the opportunity for a new woman to come in and be the queen of Medo-Persia. Verses 13 to 22 go about this dismissal. And basically, if you go down to verse 19, here's a recommendation that's given to the king in light of this situation. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed. I'll stop there. That is a really important point that becomes so important to us as you read through this whole book, that a law that the emperor of Medo-Persia puts into writing is a law that cannot be revoked, it cannot be removed, it cannot be changed. It's stuck, it's permanent, it's cemented forever. That is what these laws are. Now, the law that he wants to put into place, recommends, is that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. That also is a very important little point in the first chapter here, because what is going to be key in this whole book is the queen being able to come into the presence of the king. You'd think she would have that right all the time. But this right is going to be taken away from Vashti because of her rebellious nature, according to this recommendation. And the next thing that is so important, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. There's only one queen in this large harem of wives. This one has authority. This one could bear the heir to the throne of the largest empire that has ever existed on earth to that time. So this is a very, very prestigious, important, influential position. And Vashti has just basically had to say goodbye to it. So when the king's edict, which will be made, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. The word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And so Vashti was demoted. There she goes. No more. You know, this is a reminder for us that God's providence can put aside a queen as well as a king. And we need to recognize that we have a God who coordinates things, who moves things. And we may at some point in our life do the right thing, but it causes us to lose a position, to lose out on a situation. But we need to recognize that God is coordinating everything for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's part of what we're to see here in chapter 1. Another thing is to recognize that God Himself is sovereign over kings. And we're going to see that to Ahasuerus. King's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Can't believe in our country we're going to have an election already again for president. It is so good to know, as Daniel says, it's God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and He establishes kings. The one who is clearly on the throne is God Himself. And He's bringing everything to the time period set up for Jesus, His own Son, to come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is wonderful to rest in that knowledge. Now, because of this, I hope that we're trusting in our sovereign God, that we're not trusting in ourselves. Someone told me that, Rich, when you're looking for direction, go forward with what you know is best. It may be putting out different things, different ideas, but be open to God closing doors and opening doors. Be on the move, be in prayer, and then when you don't know which door to go in, trust in the Lord. And He gave me Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will show you the path to take. That's how Becky and I ended up here in this place. Is God closing doors? God then opening this door and finding that this is just the right fit for us, and He confirms some things to make it clear for us. What a great God we have. We can count on Him. We can trust in Him. He cares about us, and He will direct us. God orchestrated events to position people. He put aside the Gentile queen, and now He's going to put inside, so to speak, a Jewish queen. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. We get to look now toward Esther. The Gentile queen was deposed, and the king was lonely. Verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, at this point, the king is not only lonely, but he's lost. There are several years have gone by between chapters 1 and 2 that the historians fill up for us. What happened is that Ahasuerus led his army and led his navy against Greece. They sought to go to Salamis with their navy, and it was defeated. Their army landed here in Greece and went through this narrow little passageway in Thermopylae, and the Greek army of 7,000 took on a Medo-Persian army of 70,000 to 300,000. We don't know which historians are exaggerating, but a 10 times greater army. And the Greeks wisely said, let's attack them at that place that is narrow. And the Greeks stopped this vast army of Medo-Persia. Ahasuerus lost two battles. So he came back home with his tail between his legs, and he had lost, and he had no queen, and he was lonely. And something needed to be done. And the historians actually write that the king sought refuge in his harem after losing battles at Salamis and Thermopylae in 480 B.C., which leads us to the need to find a new queen. And even these defeats in battle to make the king want a new queen were all being orchestrated by our Almighty God. And he has the right woman ready to come in, who is going to deliver the people of Israel in a mighty way. Let's look at this. And as we move on here in chapter 2 and see how Esther was selected, I'd like us to see at least 10 different, what I call providential fingerprints. Things that just kind of coincidentally fell into place and fell into place. And this kind of just happened, and that happened, and God was in all of it, moving all the people and the places and the situations to getting his queen in position to do an amazing thing for God. Do you know how many times God is referred to in the book of Esther? Zero. The word God is not mentioned. There's no names of God. There's no direct reference to God. There's not even prayer mentioned. Now, there is time of fasting, and they probably did pray to God. But this book that is probably written so it could be used in a secular realm. It may have actually been a court document in Medo-Persia, as we're going to see at the end of the book. It doesn't mention God. But God's fingerprints are in every page, because someone is orchestrating all of these things wondrously, and we know who that is. And so God is everywhere. And we're going to look at 10 different ways that God shows himself in chapter 2 here, and verses 5 through 18. In verse 4, let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So they had a beauty contest to determine who was going to be the next queen. You know, there's some things we've seen already. The fact that Vashti refused to be shown off, the fact that she was then deposed, the fact that the king lost a battle, and he was lonely and needed a new queen. All of those things are circumstances that God is using. Let's look at some other ones. The next one is that a cousin of Queen Esther was in the right place at the right time. Verse 5, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, first mention of a Jew here, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. So in 605, and now we're at 480, so two generations ago, Mordecai's family had been torn from Jerusalem and placed here in Susa, the capital of Medo-Persia. God took this person through Nebuchadnezzar and put him in the right place for this time, this Jewish man. In verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, which is the word for myrtle in Hebrew. Her Medo-Persian name was Esther, which means star, which kind of gives us a hint of who the star of this historical account is. Esther was his uncle's daughter. Now, trying to figure that out, I think what that means is that they were cousins. So Mordecai was raising his younger cousin. Why is that? Because she had no father or mother. In all of this, people being torn from exile and the battles going on in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar brought against the Jewish people, through all of that, her parents had been killed. And so her cousin raised her as his own daughter and loved her. Oh, there's one other thing in verse 7. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. God had a hand in that as well. God knew the situation well before it happened when he brought their families to Medo-Persia and put Esther under Mordecai's loving care. She happened to be beautiful. And the next thing we see, she happened to enter the Miss Medo-Persia beauty contest. Verse 8. It came about when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. So because God had placed Mordecai in the palace situation, he knew about things and he had some in, and he was able to get his cousin that was raised as a daughter into the contest. Now, the young lady pleased him. That's the manager of the beauty contestants. That just so happened that he took a fancy to her. Maybe she was Miss Congeniality. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. She's already positioned in the right place. God is using this, probably a eunuch, Haggai, to arrange all these things. Verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Interesting. And God's hand, indeed, was in that detail as well. One thing is we find that Esther respected and honored her guardian parent, her cousin. And she did what he instructed, even when she now is an adult in this beauty pageant. She's going to keep quiet her racial background. And that probably is going to help her because if it was known that she would be was Jewish, that probably would eliminate her from being a prospect for this Medo-Persian king as the queen. But it's also going to be very, very important that she is going to be in a position to save the entire Jewish race from extinction because she is quiet here. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court and the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. So because he was a guard, perhaps, in that situation, he was able to find out what was going on and give her advice and learn, and he was very invested in this whole thing. Now, let's move on and see what happens next. And that's really, I mean, who's going to make the final decision on who wins the beauty contest? It's the king. And God, the king's thoughts and deeds are like channels of water in the hand of God. He is guiding in this way. Verse 16, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tabith, in the 7th year of his reign. And so we find here comes Esther. And this is about, 480? Yeah. 479 B.C. Now let me read verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. He took a liking to her. He loved her. Now, the word love in the Old Testament has a broad range of meaning from God's own love to us that he gives himself for, to the love of a gluttonous man for food, as Esau loved that savory dish. It's a broad meaning. Here, it's kind of like it's used in the book of the Song of Solomon, of a man and his love for his bride. He loves her. He has this emotion. He is in wonder of this beautiful woman and is kind toward her. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. He was now a happy camper. But the point I like us to recognize is that God put Esther in the right place to serve him, the King of Kings. Now, God orchestrates events to position people. He put aside the Gentile queen. He put inside, provided a Jewish queen. And let me just stop and think about this and apply it. We know Romans 8:28 that God coordinates everything in our own lives as well for good. And that passage in Romans 8 goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, will he not also freely give us all things? What God wants to accomplish in our lives is impossible to stop because God is Lord of all. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've told you this story before, and if I haven't, the one I'm talking about has. But several years ago, there was a young man in this church who people said to him, you ought to go to another church where you can find a prospective wife. And he says, if God wants me to have a wife, he can bring her here to this church. And God brought a beautiful prospective woman, and they got married. And we're so thankful. That's the same God that was Esther's God, is our God today. He coordinates things. And that is a wonderful, blessed thing to rejoice in. Now, let's go on to the final little part of chapter 2 here, as we see that God positioned a Jewish Savior. Someone is going to deliver the king's life. His own life he is not sovereign over. It could be taken at any moment, but God intervenes and allows him to have the length of life that God wants him to have. In verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. God, through Esther, has promoted Mordecai, the cousin, not only to be a guard, but now to be an official, perhaps a judge, because he's sitting in the gate. He's an important, prestigious officer of the king's court. And he overhears these two people who are supposed to be guarding the door of the king and the harem, that they're going to kill King Ahasuerus. You know, people who guard the door have the greatest opportunity to sneak in and kill the king. And that is what is plotted. But it just so happened that Mordecai overheard the plot. And it just so happened that Mordecai had an inside track to help the king. And so he told Esther, and she told the king, and it was resolved. And these guys who had been playing high stakes in seeking to kill the king, well, they got the point. They were put on poles with sharp points at the top, and they were planted on those poles. This was not a hangman's noose hanging. This was an impaling on these poles. And that's why I talk about high stakes and getting the point. And who got the credit for saving the king's life? Mordecai. His name was written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Medo-Persia. And that little footnote almost becomes very, very vital later on in the book. But we'll see why in a few moments. But the point again is that God providentially is guiding all the little details and circumstances to prolong even a king's life. And, you know, we have a Jewish deliverer today who's come to give us eternal life. And who is that? Jesus. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. It's amazing. Deuteronomy says, "See now," God says, "I am he. There's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver me, who can deliver from my hand." The point of that is that when we're worried about our life and if we're going to die, if we're facing a triple bypass, we can rest confidently that the length of our life is in the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And that is a wonderful thing that we can trust and rest in. God orchestrates events to position people. And you know, what does God want us to do this week? He wants us to recognize that where we go is under His auspices, that He's orchestrating things, and He's putting us in places where we can serve Him, where we can speak for Him. And let's take those opportunities. Let's pray right now. Father, help us indeed to be in awe that You orchestrate our lives to bring glory to You. Help us to be on our toes, ready to speak of You, to stand for You. Lord, give us eyes that see those opportunities this week, that we take those things, that we step out courageously for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Be thinking of times in your life when you go, wow, that was a God thing. God put me here to be with this person in this place at that time, this time. We're going to have an offering now for our monthly benevolent